Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I already like this book, too. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 19 to get started. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the name of the Lord, out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll oversee this time. We know that there's not a lot of time and there are a lot of words and a lot of things to say, so we just ask that you would curate the message to suit the prescription that you've written for the hearts gathered here. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come together and to open your word and to consider things about yourself and your Son, instructions for us, encouragements, exhortations. We ask, Lord, that you'll be active, that your Spirit will be teaching us even as your words are going forth. And we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Does anybody else find 2 Timothy really dense, like concept upon concept upon concept upon concept? It's almost as if it was being written by an old guy who had a lot to say and not enough time to say it, speaking to his favorite protege. Wait a minute, maybe that's what it was. One of the things that I enjoy a lot in Scripture, and I've probably said this before, you're probably tired of hearing it, is last words. Deuteronomy is really special because it's Moses' last words. The end of Joshua, when he says, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve," has impact. It finds its way onto cross-stitched things and onto signs on people's front door because it has so much force. Likely because it was among his last words. We find that the density and momentum of Scripture increases as a speaker is giving his last words, the upper room ministry of Christ, that last night that he's spending with his disciples. Well, this entire book has that kind of momentum. And I was really hoping y'all would be a little bit faster so I could get chapter 4. Come on now.
We'll probably still be there in June.
But chapter 4, where Paul speaks sort of wistfully about where he is and what he's done and what he'd like to do and what he has to accept that he's not going to be able to do. as he faces the sword just maybe weeks later. So here we have this passage in the middle of this urgent instruction to Timothy. And Paul starts talking about the church. And we know that Timothy's in Ephesus. He's got anxiety. He's got digestion issues. He's got frustration. He's got stress. He's dealing with older men who aren't wise enough yet. So he's having to mentor older men, and they're giving him no respect because he's young. And Paul says, look at it this way. And he says, he starts talking about the church and the individuals in the church like a house. God's building a house. So he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This word foundation, it's an interesting word. It's used, I think, about 16 times, and you know what it means? Foundation. It's the first time it's used is in Matthew, I think, where the Lord talks about the guy who built his house on a rock. And he talks in some detail. He says, you have these two guys, they've got side-by-side pieces of property on a hillside. It's kind of sandy. One guy says, I'm going to hurry up and get my house built. And then I'll have a house to live in. Won't that be nice? And the other guy says, no, I'm going to dig down to bedrock, and then I'm going to build up a foundation from the rock. And that's the first use of the word foundation. I'm going to build up a foundation from the rock. And while he's laying stones, the other guy's already got a house. And he's laying more stones. The other guy's having house guests. And he's laying more stones. The other guy's having parties with all the neighbors coming in. And to the point that they make fun of the guy. It's like, look at that guy laying stones. Doesn't he know how to build a house? And then he builds the house on the foundation. And because he chose the stones right and designed the foundation right and dug down to bedrock and built his house on this foundation, when rain came, which it does every year, and started washing sand off that hillside, which is predictable, the guys who made fun of the guy for laying the foundation, well, who's the joke on now? Their house washed right off the hill. And that guy got to have his neighbors in as his house guests. You can come stay with me. Build your house right next time. Well, that's the first use of this word foundation, and that's how it's used pretty much throughout Scripture, sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively like this. But he starts talking about nevertheless, and we'll get maybe to what that nevertheless is about, but nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth firm. Standeth sure. So he's saying, Timothy, when you're working on the building up of the assembly, the one thing that you got to do before you think about anything else is get the foundation established, because guess what's going to happen next year? Same thing happened last year. There are going to be forces that will tend to want to cause the assembly to come apart, to crumble, to fall down, to fail. And so we have to have that foundation set. We have to have it on bedrock. And the foundation, you know, a big house, a big fancy house like Downton Abbey or the Biltmore House or whatever, they build those houses to stand for something. And to exist for generations. A lot of the episodes of Downton Abbey, you probably don't watch Downton Abbey, but a lot of the episodes revolve around the fact that there are lives and livelihoods and relationships and families dependent on that house standing. It isn't just throwing up a place to go and sleep for a few nights. And so he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And when you have a house like that, you put a cornerstone on it and you put an inscription on the cornerstone. You say, this is what we stand for. And what the foundation of God stands for is the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that's what we stand for. Because if it's what God stands for, it's what we stand for. The Lord knows you. He knows your frustration. He knows your sorrow. He knows your joy. He knows when you're trying to get away with something and you think nobody saw. The Lord knows them that are his. And in light of that, right there on the cornerstone, it's two sentences on it. It must be a big stone. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In light of the reality, in light of the knowledge that the Lord knows me, just knowing that, just remembering that, sort of stirs up in me a desire to follow him, to do what he says, to do what he wants, to depart from the lawlessness of the lost. Iniquity. That's what iniquity is. Lawlessness. It's denying God the right to be God. It's kind of stupid. But it's also painful because he is God. So the Lord, who we talked about at the Lord's Supper at great length, the Lord who sought a way to redeem me to him, had that high-level conference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and said, how do we redeem wicked sinners to us so that we can have a full house? And they considered every possible scenario. Think about that. The God who knows everything thought about every possible thing. And out of all the possible solutions, found that there was only one that would be adequate. So they said, well, here's what we'll do. Son, you're going to leave heaven, be manifest in flesh, tabernacle among this wicked and rebellious race, become one of them, walk among them, and you won't... Okay, eventually you'll be a king, but first maybe you'll be a construction worker born out of wedlock to a construction worker and his teenage girlfriend. That'd be a good place to start. And so you'll be probably really ridiculed by smart people, and they'll think that you're dumb because you're born into the wrong family, and they won't listen to what you say. And then after about 30 years of that, you'll be pointed out by a crazy prophet who eats locusts as Messiah. And some people will believe him, and some people won't, and some people believe you, and some people won't. But at the end of the day, they'll get mad at you and murder you in public in a way that's designed to make a statement about who they think they are and who they think you are. And then we'll just resurrect you from the dead. How's that for a plan? Anybody here think that's an attractive plan? I mean, the Lord didn't think it was an attractive plan, which is why he said, is there any other way? If there's any other way, take this cup away from me. Which documents for us that there was no other way than he who knew no sin being made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, if I like 2 Timothy so much, why am I talking so much about 2 Corinthians? Okay, back to the text. In light of that, even if we thought we could get away with it, which surely we don't, in light of that, why wouldn't we desire to depart from iniquity? So he's building this house, and the house has this foundation of these giant unliftable stones, and one of the stones bears the inscription, "The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And we should, because he asked us to. And we should, because it's stupid not to. And so he says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have the foundation. And then he says, but before we go too far, let's talk a little bit about how this great house operates. But in a great house, there are... We were over at Biltmore, actually, by a confluence of events. We were at the Biltmore house twice in the last 3 weeks. It's not our normal routine. It's just the way things happen to fall. But it's a pretty good analogy. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. And if you walk through the Biltmore house, you actually see these literally gold-plated vases and decorative vessels, containers, and literally silver-plated serving trays, where the guys would come out with the roast beef on the tray. That tray might weigh 12 pounds and might be completely plated in silver. And all the forks and the knives and all the things. So in a great house are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but you know what they got downstairs? Regular old kitchen. It's got tile walls and tile floors so you can hose it down. And in that regular old kitchen, they have bowls and pots and pans. And so in a great house, you have not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. And then he has all these vessels laid out. The gold ones and the silver ones and the wood and the earth. And he says, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Well, growing up, I was taught that what you want to do is you want to be a gold vessel because they're the honorable ones. But I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying that gold vessel, if it's clean and if it's serving its purpose, and it's not tempting anyone, and it's not getting somebody puffed up, that's a vessel unto honor. And that clay pot that you use to move the compost from the kitchen to the garden, if it doesn't have cracks in it, and it doesn't have leaks, and so whatever moisture's in the compost doesn't leak out, and it holds as much as you need for it to hold, but not so much that it gets too old and smells up the place. And you have it where it's handy, so you can put your banana peels in there, and then when the time's right, about once a day, right? You can carry that clay pot that terracotta or something. You can carry it out to the garden and you can dump it where you're making the compost. And that vessel is a vessel unto honor. The word dishonor kind of means wickedness. So you have vessels unto, you have gold and silver and wood and clay. You got all kinds of people in the church. And all kinds of work to do in the church. And some of it's very public, and some of it's sometimes public, and sometimes... In Asheville, we have a really cantankerous HVAC system. And it always works. And you might think that we have a magical HVAC system. No, we got two guys named David and Roger who know when the HVAC system is going to be having trouble. And they show up on a Tuesday afternoon because they happen to have time. And they go in and tweak some things, move some stuff around. So to all of us, it just works. To the Lord, it works because two vessels unto honor, David and Roger, do something that nobody probably even knows about except for all you now. Sorry, guys, took away your crown. Because these two guys have this ministry of taking care of physical things that they're uniquely able to do. Y'all probably have a David and a Roger here. That they're uniquely able to do. And so they don't ask to do it. They don't get asked to do it. They just do it. There's all kinds of vessels in this great house that God is building. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And when you come to Christ, one of the things that is instilled in you that comes along with the indwelling Holy Spirit is the desire to be one of the vessels to honor. He's not an alchemist. He's not going to change you from clay to gold. He can if he wants to, but I don't think he does. He's going to change you from a vessel to dishonor, inclined to iniquity, to a vessel to honor, inclined to depart from iniquity, because he knows you, and you know him. If man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. If a man therefore purge himself from these, what these? I grew up reading the Bible in little chunks. Miss Virginia Wills got us to memorize a verse or two verses, and we'd just slide right over the pronouns without antecedents. Talking grammar a little bit for my brother William. If a man therefore purge himself from these... What's these? Well, I would suggest he's pointing us back to what Mike covered last week. Verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved. Study there means, you might have it in your translation, means endeavor. So it's not like study your multiplication tables. It's like set your heart on and work toward. Showing yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. and shun profane and vain babblings. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are two rascals who had to be dealt with multiple times because they would not depart from iniquity. But one of the things that they did is they engaged in profane, that would be common, and vain, that would mean useless, babblings, so much so that it ate up all the time and all the brain space of all of the Christians so that they couldn't fit the Lord in. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. He talks about this topic in different ways several times, again in this chapter and one time in next chapter. This idea of gossip and foolish talk and silliness and things that start to displace the Lord in our conscience, in our thinking day to day. And so we have these guys who have so engaged in that apparently it's causing assemblies to crumble. And Paul says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, root them out, get rid of them, put them in the terracotta pot with the banana peels and take them out back. Purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So if you want to be a vessel unto honor, then be clean. Let the Lord fill you with things he wants you to be full of and be useful for what he designed you to be used for. And if a man therefore purge himself of these, the profane and vain babblings, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, that will mean set apart. Same idea as actually holy. So if we aren't excited about being sanctified, we can certainly be excited about being holy. Set apart for the master's use, sanctified and meet, appropriate for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So you have an ordinary clay pot, comes off the assembly line, 50 an hour. It's the most common thing you can possibly have. If I'm just a clay pot, nothing special about me, except that the Lord has some purpose for a clay pot, and out of all the clay pots, he lays hands on me. And he looks inside and he says, there's a little dirt in there, I'll spray my, rinse that out. Okay, now it's clean. Now it's set aside. Now it's prepared. It's prepared unto every good work. And we collectively are prepared unto every good work. And we're not going to get to the end of chapter 3, or we could talk more about exactly how we're prepared, but I will kind of glance ahead. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that would be the foundation of God, for reproof, that would be evidence, for correction, that's when things get off course and you bring them back on, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, prepared unto all good works. So how we prepare ourselves is by presenting ourselves for the Lord to prepare unto all good works. Flee also. So there are more things you can do. Flee. Am I out of time? Almost. Flee also youthful lusts. So now he's going to start talking about things to run away from and things to run toward, because nature abhors a vacuum. Idle hands of the devil's playground, that's not in Scripture, but it is a valuable thing to know. He's not going to say, stop doing that and don't do anything. He's going to say, stop doing that, and lest you get distracted or tempted, use that time and energy to start doing this. So he says, flee also youthful lust. So all those things that you did before you were saved, before you knew the Lord, when you were still immature, when you were a child and you thought as a child, all those things, put them away. Flee them. Run away. But follow righteousness. That would be rightness. Do the right thing. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So that's an exhortation to the young, but it's also an exhortation for the mature. Because the Lord's saying, youngsters, put away that stuff and follow these things along with the people who you can count on to be following these things. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. Faith. You know, faith is a muscle. It's amazing how strong it gets the more you exercise it. And one of the things that I love when we visit Pittsburgh and we're around the ancient saints, for the first years of my life, I had never met somebody who was 100 years old. And it occurred to me one day when I was standing in the care home at Pittsburgh Christian Village that I was within 15 feet of four of them. And what's so wonderful is they have no doubt. It's such an encouragement to be around the saints, because they are evidence of the validity and value of faith. So it's saying, follow these folks, because they'll encourage you to follow righteousness, faith, charity. You know, the world's not very good at teaching us how to love. It teaches us all kinds of things that it calls love that isn't even love. So it's sad but true, we really need, as believers, to learn how to love. And how do we do it? We learn what it is, we follow it, and we join ourselves with people who are good examples of it, the people of the Lord. Peace. Peace means not making a ruckus, but it also means everything exactly in order. This is probably the Greek, this is certainly the Greek word parallel to shalom, which is how you would describe a wall in which every stone is fitted perfectly. With them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. So, if you undervalue fellowship, this is an exhortation to value fellowship. Have these things, value these things, flee those things, pursue these things, purge these things. And join yourself with people who can help you follow these things: righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Oh my. We're not going to even make it to the end of the chapter, I'm afraid, today. Sorry, but it's time for our break. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather with our brothers and sisters and consider things about your son and remember him and sing together and speak together these things that are so exciting to us. We thank you for this scripture, and Lord, we confess that if you want it covered fast, we're just not up to that task. But we pray, Lord, that you would continue to feed us from it, that you would bless our few minutes of break time, and that maybe you can land this in our hearts in a way that's unique to you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.